In the days after Jesus had been crucified, buried, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, the church was growing, it was struggling. In those 40 years immediately after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, approximately AD 30 to AD 70, there was growth, and people were coming into the faith, both Jews and Gentiles. The promise of Jesus had really taken hold. Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would come and give his apostles remembrance of what he had told them, what he had taught them, John chapter 14. And that, sure enough, did happen. Jesus had ascended into heaven, and as they were thinking through the life of Jesus and the scriptures, and as the church was in the very early infancy, the apostles started writing down what they had been taught by Jesus. And it took a period of years. It didn't happen immediately after Jesus ascended, but over a period of years, they had written down what had been taught to them. Matthew, for example, or even the Apostle Paul in his writings in that period of time there in the mid-first century, writings being made. Peter wrote his letters in that mid-century time frame in the 60s, probably late 60s. Peter is writing. And by the year 70 AD, which is a marker in the life of Israel with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, by the time the year 70 had come, there was false teaching. What the apostles call false teaching had crept in to the faith and crept into the church. They had been given this deposit of truth in those very early days, Jesus fulfilling his promise. They had that deposit of faith, but then there were those that were corrupting the truth. Peter addresses that in his writings. Today we take a look at Jude. Jude is dealing with that as well. You know, the little, we call it the book, the 66 books of the Bible. We call it a book, but it's more like a letter, a short letter, along with 2 John and 3 John. It's short, very short. It doesn't mean they're less inspired or less important. They're just short. Jude's short. Sometimes we read over that. We focus in on Romans or Revelation or maybe 1st, 2nd Corinthians or go into the Old Testament. We look at that. We kind of look over Jude. As we look at Jude, here's some things that are familiar, some new things, surely. We have just come off of a series in Amos, and Amos is concerned, as you well know by now, about the lifestyle of the people not matching up with their confession. Well, we come to Jude, and that issue of the way people live is also in the picture. Many, many hundreds of years later, when Jude comes on the picture, that issue of how people live is so important. So today, we'll just take a look at the first few verses of Jude, but I'm going to go ahead and read. It's so short, 25 verses. I'm going to read all the way through Jude, and we'll gain a sense for what is on his mind. The letter of Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, he left there, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce the blasphemous judgment, but said, "Let the Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own desires, sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Holy Spirit, as we come to this word and look at it, help us to learn from it, see ourselves in these words that have been preserved for us, speak to our hearts, Help us to take from it and learn from it and be strengthened. Spirit, only you can do that. Strengthen us as you have so many in the centuries that have gone before us. Guide our thinking now in this moment, I pray. Amen. So Jude is the English for the Greek word Judas, which Judas is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Judah. So Judas was a very important name. Judah was a very important name in the history of Israel. By the time this was written, many were of that name. It was a common name, Judas. Many didn't want to be called by that name. By now, if you're in the Christian community, you wouldn't want to be called by that name. Jude is who this man is. Jude is a half-brother of Jesus. He's not an apostle. He's the half-brother of Jesus. And Jesus had these brothers, these half-brothers, who were not believers at the time that he walked the planet. But through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, something dramatic happened to his half-brother. Something dramatic happened to Jude. He calls himself a servant. It's a way of Jude saying he's not an apostle. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. Now that's really something for a man to say about his brother. Jude says that he's a servant. Something dramatically has happened to this man. And he clearly marks out that he's the brother of James. And this is the James who was the leader of the Jerusalem church after the ascension of Jesus. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church who was martyred. So Jude comes along and writes this letter because there's a problem. Any book in the Bible, any letter in the Bible is written because there's a problem. It's a response to an issue. And that's the problem that we face. Number one in your listening guide is the truth corrupted. That's the problem. Truth corrupted. The truth is being corrupted, and ears are being tickled by these false teachers. In verse 4, Jude uses the word pervert. Certain people have crept in. We'll look a little more closely about that in a moment. But certain people have crept in, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality. So this deposit of truth that's been given by God to the apostles is being corrupted. This tells us something about the teaching that was in place in the first century, the mid-first century. Some skeptics would say, well, Christianity developed and the teaching developed decades after Jesus. It was the early church, the early organized church that really pulled together the scriptures that ought to be read and studied and listened to. But here we see that the scriptures, the teachings of the apostles were already in place because Jude is writing against those who are corrupting this truth. So that's the problem in this short letter Jude is addressing. Now, Jude is a humble man. Briefly mentioned that, being a half-brother of Jesus. He's a servant of Jesus, servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if a forgery was to come on a letter like this, if this was not to be true, the writer surely would not leave that out, that they were the brother of Jesus. But that's not there, which indicates to scholars that this is a true letter, true to Jude, because it's not that that piece is not there. He's calling himself a servant. He's a very humble man, a servant of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned before, something had happened to Jude. He had been transformed, which happens when people encounter Jesus in truth. Something happens. Something happened to Jude that he was no longer merely the half-brother of Jesus. He's the servant of Jesus. And the scriptures indicate that Jude was married and that he is an evangelist, but he's not an apostle. He's really living in a selfless way. To be a servant or to be a bond servant, I believe it's in New American, it says bond servant. That means to be in, to acknowledge ownership by another person and to be in submission, be subservient to that other person. That word servant being used there, or bond servant. So this is Jude. He's a humble man. He's the brother of James. So he must be recognized as having some authority by now, by the late 60s. He's having some authority. And James is a person who is recognized by the community. He doesn't need to elaborate on who James is, but the brother of James, that's enough. The community knows who this man is. As I mentioned earlier, Jude has been seen since the first century having many similarities with 2 Peter. Peter's writing against this corruption that's coming into the truth. Jude is addressing that too in his very brief way. So there's some similarities there, I noted in your listening guide, just as we get organized and get our feet under ourselves about who this man is and what the problem is and what he's doing and how he's addressing it. There is a final body of salvation truth that's already been established. And Jude feels that it's necessary to write to these people to defend the truth. Now, he has a unique way of defending the truth. We'll see here in a week or two. He has a unique way of doing that. Not what we would really expect in the way that he defends the truth. Not maybe the way that the Apostle Paul might defend it. Jude is coming in a different way in his defense. But there's the body of truth that is in place. But there's those that have raised themselves up, infiltrated the body, and they're corrupting the truth. And when the truth is corrupted, salvation itself is misrepresented. Therefore, the souls of the individual are at stake. The souls of the people in the church are at stake. He says in verse 3, "I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." That's what he wanted to write about. But he found it necessary to appeal to these people to contend for the faith, to contend. So there's this body of truth that's in existence. These godless teachers have moved in, and they have positions of influence. They have been very cunning in the way that they have moved in. He wants to show this audience, these readers of his, those that would be hearing this letter spoken, he wants to show them who these false teachers are. How to identify them? And he'll be doing that. In verse 4, it says that they've crept in. That means that they've been sneaky, but they have received some sort of welcome that caused them to have a place. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, but they've crept in unnoticed. So they've come into these positions of considerable influence. I hope as we go through the book of Jude, the letter of Jude, you see some similarities with the days in which we live in. Probably don't need to call out every instance of that. Most of you are very much aware of the circumstances in the world that we live in. But as we looked at Amos and we, over some weeks, we saw there's some great similarity here with what we're facing today. We look at Jude, written so long ago, overlooked by many, but some great similarity. These false teachers that Jude is going to highlight for this group of people have crept in, they've gained an acceptance, they have been welcome, and the people, somehow they didn't identify them as being a false teacher. So he's coming to deal with that. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. As we see in Peter, and again in your listening guide, I've included the scripture references for your own study this week. You can go back and forth between them and see these similarities. But he says to contend for the faith. We'll come back to that over the next couple of weeks. But contend, and that means to do something earnestly and very determined. And there's great effort that needs to be applied. He found it to be necessary to write, or it was a necessity to write, and it's a necessity for these people to contend if they're going to stand firm against the evil that was present at that time. The evil being corroding and corrupting the deposit of truth that had been given to the apostles and handed down by this time to people in the church. To contend means to not be complacent, not to be at ease where faith is concerned. These teachers had cunningly moved in, and they're full of greed and boasting and sin in their lives. We'll see that in another week. But Jude says he found it necessary to appeal earnestly. That's what that means, an earnest appeal, a firm to appeal to you to contend for the faith. Apparently, they might not have been contending. They might have adopted the ways of these false teachers. Defend the truth, Jude is saying. Defend it vigorously. It's going to be an interesting way in which we see that he says to defend it. An interesting way. Contend for the faith. That was once for all, there we have it, that was once for all delivered to the saints. By this time, the salvation truth of the early church had already been established. It wasn't established in the second century or the third century. It may have been recognized by people in those times, but it had been established. It had been given once for all, delivered to the saints. So there's this necessity to give great, great effort. What we see in Peter and Jude also is that they want Christians to intentionally progress in their faith, intentionally progress in their knowledge of God. How does a person stand in the evil days? Well, they would say, you stand by your increase in your knowledge of God, and in your knowledge of God, not merely an intellectual assent, but in your knowledge of God, then you come into a relationship, you're learning, we're learning who God is, and more of the beauty of who God is, and God compels us to stand for the truth, because it is just so beautiful. They're to respond in a certain way. They're to respond to what God is doing in their life. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. In order for Jude to survive, in order for Jude to stand, he needs that humility. A servant of Jesus. Although I was very, very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Contend for it. In verses 20 and 21, we read this. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, verse 20 answers that. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So keeping yourselves in the love of God. So we'll look at keeping ourselves in the love of God. But how do we do that? By intentionally building ourselves, being built up in this faith that is so precious that Jude is defending. You know, a lot of times today, for people, their idea, they would acknowledge that this is important, being built up. But what escapes them is that each Christian is personally responsible. They come and perhaps in some places, they come to the Bible study, and that's what's going to do it for me to build me up. The 9:30 Bible study on Sunday morning, that'll do it to build me up. Or the preacher in the service will provide some words, and that will build me up. And then they go on about their life the rest of the week. That's not the picture the apostles have. Individuals, all of us, have the personal responsibility to be about the work of building ourselves up, learning more about who God is, growing in our knowledge of God. We have that responsibility. And I'm sure many of you have met, I certainly have, many who view it as someone else's responsibility to build them up, when in fact the true apostolic message of the New Testament is you are responsible for building yourself up. So Jude is saying, be intentional about our progress. And Peter wants that as well. There's this unwavering commitment to the deity and to the lordship and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Unwavering commitment. Again, verse 4. For certain people have crept in and noticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Or, verse 5, now I want to remind you, pop quiz for everyone in the room today. Who called the Israelites out of Egypt? Who did that? I see a hand over here. Yes? Not a trick question. God. What a great answer. God called these people out, drew these people out of Egypt. Let's read verse 5 together. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, the early church thought of Jesus as God. That was not established in the 2nd century or the 3rd century or the 4th century or some council. Jude is saying that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, and his audience would be thinking, God did that. Yeah, God did that. They are committed. Jude is committed to the deity, supreme deity of Jesus Christ. The lordship, master and lord of the people. So often missed today. in many places. Jesus is Lord. We have it on a banner, of course, but Jesus is Lord. When we make a commitment to Jesus, we're making a commitment to Jesus as Lord. They were committed to that and to the sovereignty of Jesus being God, of course. All of the early church were committed to the idea that the fullness of the deity rested in Christ. Paul lays that out in Colossians. So there's some truths here that Jude wants to address. He loves these people. In his opening words there, we can see his love. May mercy, peace, and love. Mercy and peace was a way of address that was common in that time, but he adds love. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Multiplied. So as he opens his letter, he wants to remind this group of people of a few things. He wants to remind them of God's deep, deep love for them. God wants us to remember His great love for us, for you. He wants you to know that today. His deep love for you. There's a reminder that Jude is laying out God's deep love for His redeemed people. They're a called people. And to be called is to be summoned. It's to be requested to come to a place, being drawn to a place. Could be a festival, could be an event, but there's some responsibility with it to be called. And he wants the people to remember that they've been called. Those who have been called, they have been personally chosen, elected by God. Not of anything that they contributed. God did not look down the corridors of time and decide, oh, they'll believe and so I'm going to elect them. No, that is not the apostolic view. The apostolic, that may be a modern view in some places, but it's not the apostolic view. The apostolic, what we see here, you who are called, you have been chosen. You have been selected by God. Jesus in John 6:44 said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And he meant that. Now that kind of idea today causes some people to struggle. How can that be? And it's not intended to make people struggle. It's good to think out theological topics, of course. The point is, what Jude's laying out here, beginning with this called, beloved, and kept, called right in the very, very first verse of his letter is, you are special. You are called. Don't you forget it. You live in some very difficult times. Don't you forget who you are. You have been called. And don't get so comfortable with that idea that you ignore it. Because if you get so comfortable and inflated with the idea, yeah, we've heard it all before, you will fall, probably. Why would a group of people, why would a group of very devout people claim for centuries, some of you know, some of you are these people, your salvation is secure. Your eternal life is secure. You may have heard it in a more colloquial way. Once saved, always saved. Why? Because of what God did. You're in His hands. It's nothing you did. That's all through Amos and the prophets, and here we are at Jude, and all through Romans and the Apostle Paul. You are secure in your salvation because of what God did. So, early church, Jude saying, don't forget, when these false teachers come in here, or you're somehow are confused, maybe your life's not going the way you thought it would be, because, wow, we're going to have persecution here in our church, our early church. Are you kidding me? And then, oh boy, in AD 70, Jerusalem's going to get sacked by Rome. It's going to get pretty ugly. Don't you forget, you were called. And no one listening to this today should forget that you were called. You were elected. Divine, sovereign election. That is meant to give you confidence and hold you in your mind, in your heart, secure. It's not to puff ourselves up and get some sort of philosophical or theological argument over on the other person. It's meant to be very, very practical. They're called. They have been summoned for a duty. You have been summoned for a duty. You have been summoned to stand for the faith. Remember who you are when the hour comes. You're a called people. So Jude wants to just lay all that out there in that one word. He's got more ground to cover, so he doesn't belabor that. But those who are called, you're a called people, Jude is saying to his audience. Beloved in God the Father, you have no business messing around with false teachings. Teachings that compromise the sacred deposit of the truth that has once and for all been set down. You have no business tampering with that or following teachers that go along those lines. You have no business entertaining these false teachers that he's going to lay out and show who they are, how to identify them. You have no business because you're called, you're loved, beloved, he says, beloved by God. God from eternity past placed his love on these people. If you are genuinely following Jesus Christ, if you genuinely are a Christian, if you've repented and come to faith in Christ alone for your eternal salvation, You can be confident, not only that you were chosen, but God had you in mind from eternity past. He loved you from before the foundations of the world. He loved you. And no matter how long you can think out into the future, eternity, can't think of eternity, but power, He loves you then. He loves you now. Beloved of God. It's a state of being from eternity past to the present to the future. You are loved. You are unique objects of God. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. You know, I'll just say on Christians like to get into these intramural debates between Calvinism and Arminianism and have that kind of a thing. And that's fun. That's vigorous for our minds. But in my opinion, it just minimizes those kind of intramural debates are important. They're important. There are significant differences. But the purpose of the whole concept of being chosen is to give you confidence in the day of persecution. And because we don't have a day of persecution in our times, we can rear back in our recliner and kind of have these debates on whether we did it or God did it or what percentage of it. And the apostles are saying, He did it all. You didn't do anything. And that's meant to help you, for in the hour, this is meant to help you so that you know you're loved by God. Because when your family is destroyed, when everything you spent your whole life working for is destroyed, when the people that you look up to disappoint you, you can know, I'm loved by God. I don't care what you say, evil. I'm loved by God. Jude wants the people to know that they are being kept by God. They are a gift. The church is a bride given to the bridegroom. They're being kept by God the Father for Jesus. That gift, there aren't segments of it that fall away. Oh, sorry about them. They lost their salvation. Oh, isn't that too bad? That gift given to Jesus, well, it wasn't. It turned out to be a 93.5% gift and not a 100% gift because they fell away. That gift God is keeping to give to His most beloved Son. You, the people of God, are a gift, not in a prideful, arrogant way, but you're being kept. You're being watched over by God. Most of you know the history of the early church, the first century. It was very bloody. They weren't liked very much. They need to know something about their relationship with God. Because on worldly standards, it looks like if my life is falling apart and going into the trash can, it looks like something is not right here. But in the world of the church and God growing His church and maturing and strengthening His church and loving His church, loving His people, He wants us to know there may be some very, very difficult days for you. There may not be. Pray that they're not. But there may be. And if there are, you come back to Jude. One, you're called. You're loved by God. You're being kept by God. Jude, along with the other New Testament letters, along with all the rest of the Bible, beautiful book. He's encouraging, exhorting these people to live into their faith. You'll see in your study this week that the teachers that Jude's addressing are kind of compromising on the way they live. And they've kind of gained a following. Because that's a real convenient religion. I don't have to pay attention to my way of living. I can have my religion and live the way I want to over there. And that kind of a thing will attract masses of people, whether it be the first century or the 21st century. Repentance, holiness, lordship, commitment, those are a little less attractive. Jude's calling these people back to the deposit of truth that had been laid out for them and wants them to know they are loved. I leave you with that here today. Those of you that have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you should know you are deeply, deeply loved. Amen.